Stephen, I would suggest the literary reference
that he makes is probably not a book that is worth anybody reading, unless you've been forced to read it for higher English, if you still do higher English. I don't know if you do. There you go. We're continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, and we've got to Matthew chapter 7. So it would be good to read our passage together from the ESV, Matthew chapter 7, and it's the first 12 verses is our allotted passage for this morning. So turn with me there. And these are obviously the words of the Lord Jesus, and he says this: "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." May God bless his word to us this morning. Today is an auspicious day for me in particular. It's the last day the health service will pay me. I don't traditionally do any work on a Sunday, but the way they pay us, I get paid today for the last time. They'll not pay me tomorrow unless our payroll has made some catastrophic error, which is not beyond the bounds of possibility, in which case I'll have to give it back. But I retire as of today, moving into perhaps other things. And there are a whole host of things I will miss, and let me tell you, a whole host of things I won't. And some of the things I won't miss are those tiresome cliches that get trotted out at management meetings. My former colleagues have a very rude name for them, which clearly I'm not going to share. But you know the kind of thing you get? People tell you to think outside the box, whatever that means. Or go for the low-hanging fruit. Or to drop the ball while pushing the envelope. But no less than 2 weeks ago, I got a new one. I don't know if you heard this one. That's an 800-pound gorilla. And I'm sitting in this meeting, looking around and thinking, well, there's a few people that... I thought, no, I shouldn't say that. That's uncharitable. But I had to ask what on earth it meant. Well, it simply meant that this problem we were all apparently wrestling with was so big, it was like an 800-pound gorilla, it wasn't going to move. you had to find a way around it. So there you go. I give it to you as a final gift to use tomorrow morning in the office when you're faced with a problem. Just describe it as an 800-pound gorilla and watch people scratch their heads or rub their chins wisely, pretending to know exactly what you're talking about. Well, what's that got to do with Matthew 7? Nothing really very much. Other than maybe as you've heard Matthew's gospel being read, and even the passage this morning, you will have picked up little phrases that sometimes crop up in ordinary conversation. Phrases like, judge that you be not judged, but it's usually changed to, well, don't you go judging me. Or don't throw your pearls before swine. Or even if we'd thought earlier, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. These phrases get trotted out, often by people, of course, who maybe don't realise where they've come from. But of course, they've come from this incredible Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Probably sermon's not quite accurate to describe it. But here's Jesus, and he's taken his disciples up a hill, and he's teaching them. But it's early in his ministry. Now, he's climbed this hill, I suppose, to get away from some of the crowds who perhaps just wanted him to do a miracle for them. But possibly also because, have you ever noticed in Scripture how God always says really significant things to people up hills? Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, all had encounters with God on mountains, encounters that were really significant and incredibly powerful. Peter, James, and John, in a couple of years' time, will experience the same thing with Jesus. Maybe the fact that mountains take efforts to climb and reach the tops, a metaphor in itself if we want to hear God speak, but that's a different sermon. But Jesus will give some really significant teaching to his disciples on the mountain that day, teaching about how to live for him in a kingdom that is not yet fully his. How to be different and to live lives that are of values that are totally counter to the values and the morals and the way the kingdom operates in which these folks were living and in which you and I also live. And it's that context, if you like, of the challenge to live Christ's kingdom values that maybe helps us to understand the significance of this collection of teachings that often seem, at least to a preacher who tries to structure things in easy to understand ways, usually in groups of three, almost impossible to do that. And when you look at them, what he says seems almost impossible or at least impractical. Pluck your eye out, chop your hand off. You'd be locked up if you did that kind of thing. And yet Jesus suggesting these things. I've always found it really helpful, however, to understand the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the two great commandments that God issues to his people in the Old Testament and that Jesus reinforces for us later, and we find it in Matthew 22. God says to us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and our spirit. How we relate to God and how he relates to us is fundamentally what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. But then there's that second commandment, which even the Jews of the day would see as important, to love your neighbour as yourself. And once again, that is baked right into the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And for me, that's the key, if you like, that helps to unlock what Jesus is saying here. How we relate to others is measured by how we relate to God and how he relates to us. And so, in this passage, which is reasonably difficult to get our heads round, I want to explore two themes. I want to talk about the danger of judging and the blessing of giving. Or as another commentator put it a bit more succinctly, we need to ditch judging in favour of generosity. Well, let's explore that together. Firstly then, the first six verses, the danger of judging. Really hard verses to get your head around. Not just because of what Jesus was saying, but because of what he was saying. Now, my wife has a happy knack of frequently pointing out to me when I'm not really doing what I should be doing or behaving in the way I should. And she's frequently telling me that I'm very judgmental of others, which, of course, is really true. Really true. I jump to conclusions about people. I've always done it. Whether I'm behind them in a car, and, you know, they're really not driving the way they should, as written in the highway code by me, and I'm suggesting that maybe there's some training needed, or, I don't know, something else even more drastic. Or I look at somebody who seems to have been totally unable to comprehend the reasonable instruction I've given them, and I pronounce them simply as stupid. And she'll rightly tell me I'm being rather judgmental. And then Jesus, of course, uses words like hypocrisy, and that kind of sends a shiver down your spine, doesn't it? Because you know instantly, or at least I do, the occasions when it's been far easier to focus on a fault and a failure in somebody else than to address it in your own life. It's really tough stuff. But what does Jesus say is the danger of judging in verses 1 and 2? Quite simply, that if you're going to judge somebody, the way in which you judge them will be the way in which God will judge you. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, it's important, as we're going to see in a moment or two, Jesus is not saying suspend your faculties of judgment completely, but what he does say is that our attitudes in judging others must be built on a couple of really important principles. And here's the first one. The measure of judgment we use is the one God will use on us. And Jesus says that to his disciples then, and he says it to his disciples today. Now, in a society like this, where accurate standards of weights and measures were really hard to prove, there were always traders trying to get a deal for themselves by using dodgy weights. Interestingly, the rabbis of the day taught that God used two measures to judge people. One was the measure of justice, in other words, you're getting your just deserts. Or the other was the measure of mercy. You're not getting your just deserts. And Jesus is saying, whichever measure you would want God to use of you is the one you should use of others. So if you go for that measure of justice, that person deserves what they're going to get. Jesus has given a strong hint that God might use that of you too. Whereas if you go for mercy, God's mercy will be shown to you. I wonder how the disciples sat in the hilltop reacted to that kind of teaching. But it's a pretty powerful motivation, isn't it, for our hearts to be generous and loving and forgiving and good to others. If that is what we would look to God for in our own hearts and our own lives. So that's principle one Jesus gives us. The measure of judgment we use is the one God will use of us. Here's the second one. That really we can only judge other people if first we've judged ourselves. And to emphasize that principle, Jesus uses this illustration of this chap with a log in his eye. Ridiculous. Never seen anybody with a log in their eye, but there you go. But there he is, trying to pick out a tiny speck of dust in his friend's eye. Because as he sees it, it's really important that this chap can see his fault. And says Jesus, it's total hypocrisy. Probably with a sideways glance at the Pharisees sitting down listening on the hill, who of course were past masters at the idea of judging others. Picking out the little flaws of detail in people's lives. Jesus all along pointing out that there were huge issues in their own lives that hadn't been dealt with. Spurgeon, the great commentator, said, Jesus is gentle, but he calls that man a hypocrite who fusses about small things in others and pays no attention to great matters at home in his own person. So, it's not wrong to help your brother or sister in life get something sorted. But Jesus says it's impossible to do that correctly and rightly if your own vision is impaired to such an extent. We need, says Jesus, to be selfish about our own spiritual condition. This is the only time in Scripture where it's a me first argument. Get your life right. Remove the plank in your life, the log, the impediment, the sin, whatever it is, get rid of that. And then you can help others. Jesus is saying, look, judgment's a dangerous hobby. It's too easy for us to move from suspicion to judgment. We smell smoke and we're reaching for the fire extinguisher. And John's Gospel records Jesus debating with the Pharisees about whether it was right to heal on a Sabbath. And he says to them, don't you judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. Interesting stuff when you begin to think how practical you put into practice in our lives, how easy it is, maybe I'm the only one here, to make those snap judgments about issues and people and things, rather than before God and Christ exploring our own hearts and lives. But Jesus is not suggesting, as I said earlier, that somehow we suspend all our critical faculties and operate in a kind of bubble that sees everything that's okay and that almost by default we accept anything. What's interesting is our society, of course, has developed another schizophrenic view of judgment. The rule of law is upheld and strongly upheld, but laws are changing. And frequently we read of fundamentalism being set against tolerance and freedom. And the claim of a modern society is that we don't judge others. As long as they're not hurting anyone, then it's okay. Don't judge me. Or who are you to judge me? But I think as Christians today, you know, we need to be quicker to judge than perhaps we are. We need to be those who bring God's rule of law in the Bible far quicker into play. Maybe simply to assess in our own hearts whether what society is pushing us to do, the shape it is trying to make of us, is right. Or needs to be challenged. Because what is normal out there, of course, is now totally out of whack with what God says in his word. And who's going to bring God's righteous measure to bear if it's not the church? But there's also a need for judgment in the church. Now, verse 15 is not in my passage, with apologies to whoever's on next week. But Jesus says, look, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Well, you're going to have to judge that to work out whether they're false prophets or whether they're ravenous wolves. How will we spot them and deal with them unless we judge them, assess their words and actions against God's word? And there is no doubt in the wider Christian church today, these people are right in the heart of things. And too many of today's Christian church are failing to judge it against the standard of God's word. But having said that, perhaps as churches and society, we need to watch out we don't have logs in our eyes that makes our attitudes and actions as a church hypocritical, especially in terms of some of the values that this sermon outlines. You don't need to go much further than the Beatitudes right at the beginning to see how sometimes what we say is not backed by our actions. Never mind what was said to us last week about investing in heaven. Are we really poor in spirit? Are we those who mourn? Are we meek? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? We say we do, but do we? And Jesus then, in verse 6, introduces the animal kingdom to us. An And not the friendly animals that we might like, but the animals that were the epitome of what was awful in society then. The wild scavenging dogs that nobody went near because they'd have your hand off. And the pigs that no Jew would go near because, well, they were unholiness personified. And Jesus is saying, using these examples, that there are sometimes things that are so impure and so unholy in society today, disciples need to make a judgment and keep well clear. And yes, there will even be times, however rare, when the precious and holy gospel of God is protected and not given the opportunity to be blasphemed and ridiculed by the dogs of society whose sole function is to destroy what God in Christ has done. Or indeed to be set before those whose very lives and actions are obviously opposed to Christ. To give them the peril of greatest price, if you like, and allow them to trample it into the muck, says Jesus is wrong. Now, he didn't say this to us to encourage us to keep the gospel to ourselves or to discourage us from openly sharing it with our friends and colleagues, even if they reject it. Chapter 5 tells us, let your light shine. But listen, when there is open hostility, and indeed when the gospel is simply being trashed, Jesus is saying to us, don't keep at it. Open your eyes of judgment and discernment, for there will be others with open hearts who will welcome the message. There's a great example from the Apostle Paul in Acts 19. He's been in a synagogue for months, boldly speaking, reasoning and persuading them, he says, about the kingdom of God. But he tells some people were stubborn, continued in unbelief, and then crucially started to speak evil of the way before the congregation. What does Paul do? He withdraws. He takes his disciples away. And they go, he says, to the hall of Tyrannus, the pagan. And he gets a reception there, and many people, both Jew and Greek, hear the word of the Lord. You see, there are times when we need to be wise and judge. Now, these issues of judgment and discernment like this, I would suggest, require considerable prayer and counsel and advice from others before we decide somebody's not worth hearing the gospel of God. Our first principle ought always be to share the goodness always, but we need to be wise these days. We need to be those who judge rightly when God's word is to be shared. So I hope that's helpful about judgment. It's really hard. We need to think it through and apply it. But it's time to look at the other side of the coin in these verses 7 to 12, the blessing of giving. Because it seems from the harshness of living in a world with little to commend it, full of amateur and overly zealous judges, Jesus directs his disciples' attention back to the Heavenly Father and specifically prayer. Now it's interesting that Jesus comes back to the subject of prayer. He's already dealt with it at some depth in chapter 6 with that model prayer for disciples to use. And of course, as we will see throughout Matthew's gospel, prayer for Jesus was so important. He needed time with his Father in heaven. So here we have this threefold description of prayer. Asking, seeking, knocking. Different aspects, if you like, of prayer. The simplicity of simply asking for something. Or the great sense of discovery and exploration in finding something that we've been seeking. Or that activity. Prayer is an activity where you knock, knock, knock on the door. Now, we don't have time to go into all of these in great detail. That also is another sermon. But it's worth reflecting on a couple of things. Firstly, Jesus encourages us to pray. We shouldn't need encouragement, of course, but frequently prayer is the last thing we do rather than the first. And this encouragement comes in these repeated invitations. This repetition that Jesus gives us is meant to say, I mean this. I want you to do this. Ask your Father for what you need. Seek your Father for the help you need. Ask, seek, knock. I invite you Because I really want you to enjoy your Father's help. It's a great encouragement to us to pray. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that God never tires of us. Never tires of us. How tiresome do you find it? You've just got yourself sat down, front of the TV or with a good book, the newspaper, feet up, cup of coffee, whatever it might be, and the doorbell goes. And you think, oh, the lights are on, they'll know we're home. But you get up, and you go to the door, and there's somebody wanting to sell you some charity for the Royal Society for Prevention of something or other, pigeons or something. And wouldn't it be good if you signed up? Or change your electricity supplier, that's always a good one. Now the torch is always, my wife does that, she's not in. Even when she is, that's another story. But here we're encouraged, aren't we, to ask, to seek and knock and to keep at it. Even when you get the sense the door is closed, keep knocking, because God wants to open that door for you. He wants you to enjoy his good things, his will. It's almost as if Jesus is saying God values persistence and passion in prayer because it shows we share his heart. It's not that we're trying to overcome God's stubborn resistance, kind of wear him down. But we're demonstrating actively and consistently and expectantly our dependence on him for all things. It's a reinforcement of the picture from Matthew chapter 6. So I wonder, did these disciples that day need reminded that having the presence of Jesus was not to mean prayer to the Father in heaven was no longer necessary? Then how much more for us today? To spend time with God in prayer. But I think the third point is probably the hardest for us. Because we need to reflect on the fact that our experience does not always match this teaching. I'd be surprised if you're not like me. You have as yet an unanswered prayer, or possibly prayers. And you've often felt like, well, what's the point? I'm giving up. Or maybe you subscribe to the view, well, I've mentioned it to God, nothing's happened, so I'll find a way of moving on. All those years of asking, seeking, and knocking, and well, heaven seems so fast tight. God's not interested in my problem. But yet that's not the picture Jesus gives us, is it? Everyone who asks, he says, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus says his Father is a giver and a giver of good things. Just like a good earthly father or indeed mother. How then do we reconcile what Jesus is saying with what it feels like sometimes? Well, maybe there's a clue in verses 9 and 10 where Jesus talks about the son asking for bread and getting a stone or a fish and getting a serpent. Perhaps we're not really praying for bread. We're asking for a stone, and it's only God that discerns that particular difference. Or maybe our prayer is for a serpent, and God knows fine well that if he gives it to us, it's going to sting us badly. And God knows that what we actually need is a fish. Because there is a danger, of course, in asking for the wrong thing, the stone or the serpent. And verse 11 tells us that our God wisely gives us good gifts for us to enjoy the blessings of indeed. Much more than we could ever actually even pray for. And of course, well, we're not God, who is always righteous, whose motives are always pure and good, who's infinitely wise, completely loving, and maybe also It's a great mercy to us and to the world that we don't get all we ask for. After all, if we simply got God to do what we wanted, well, we would be God, not him. And just perhaps what we perceive as silence is God's answer to a prayer that from the perspective of heaven mustn't be answered. I reflect on a number of prayers, especially about career choices, where with the hindsight of looking back, I realise how wrong that would have been. That's a silly example, but in your life, maybe you're able to do that. But of course, sometimes in the difficulty of and urgency of prayer, you want the response, don't we? But we need to acknowledge God's not a genie dictated to by our prayers. Rather, what we need to do is to consider, of course, that God can do all that he pleases, that in his righteousness and goodness, everything he does is right and good. And that because he is wise and loving, he always knows perfectly what we need. And when we remember that we're not worshipping a stingy tyrant who does not want to give, we're seeking, asking and knocking from a God who gives. That promise is unimaginably wonderful. And so if we take the passage as a whole, it says that when we ask, seek and knock, when we pray as needy children, looking away from our own resources to our trustworthy Heavenly Father, he will hear and he will give us good things. Sometimes just what we asked, sometimes just when we ask it, sometimes just the way we desire, and other times he will give us something way better, or a time he knows is better, or in a way he knows is better. And what Jesus says we must not do is suspend our prayers because we think God is not interested in answering them. That, of course, tests our faith, doesn't it? We would prefer a God who is at our instant beck and call, and yet in the sovereignty of God, his will is the one we must submit to. Glad in the assurance it is always, always for our best. And that is why, you know, prayer is not exclusively a one-to-one thing. We're encouraged to pray together, to find God's will together, to seek wisdom and help together. And when we pray with others, it's a powerful thing. And so I would encourage you, in those prayers where you feel heaven has shut its doors, pray with someone else. So we arrive at verse 12. You'll be glad to hear. Peter Williams called it the golden rule last week. But Jesus is making perhaps a summary point that when we relate to the world, we do so from the firm basis of how we would wish to be treated. Not specifically how we are actually treated, but how we would wish to be treated. Jesus knew the future injustice he would face. And so he says the standard is not to repay evil with evil, but with the standard set out in God's word. Think about this in terms of judging and giving, as we summarise. Think about it in terms of how we judge others. Is it based on the judgment we would like them to make of us? Or are we judging hypocritically? Those Pharisees on the hill, of course, they would know the law inside out. They would know Leviticus 19, where God through Moses says to them, in righteousness shall you judge your neighbour. Do it rightly. Do it with righteousness, not hypocritically. But also in how we respond in grace to a world. To ask, to seek, to knock, to receive, to find, to be answered. That's God's standard for us. We can never match it, but I suggest we need to model it. to the demands of a world in need, of a friend who asks, of a stranger who knocks on our door. How do we respond? Is it with a good gift as a child of God? Or is it out of a heart of cold judgment we turn them away? In that little passage in Matthew 5 about the eye for eye and the tooth for a tooth, Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. This word beg is frequently used in the New Testament, often for describing prayer, interestingly enough. In Luke 11, we have that friend who arrives in the house at midnight and keeps knocking on the door. He's begging for bread from his friend. We have this model to follow, of course, a judge who did not judge but took our judgment, and we have a God who gave his life that we might have life in all its fullness. That standard of heaven, of course, is too high to match. But as his children, we must seek to model its goodness to this world. So as a follower of Jesus, we model the values of his kingdom, conscious that the other kingdom, the one that rules currently, the one in which we're all citizens, will not adhere or recognize King Jesus. Nonetheless, we must live for him and live to his glory. May God bless his word to us. Thank you, Stephen.